We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. We'll take taking a little break for our study this evening in John chapter 1. I'm going to read John chapter 1 through verse 14. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Follow along as I read the Word of God, the prologue to the Gospel of John. God's Word says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, as we mention weekly during the core values each week, as we sort of introduce the church to visitors and remind ourselves of what we're about, we talk about Scripture. The Bible is a collection of 66 individual books or letters for different occasions. And we need to remember that at no time did some guy sit down and say, "Well, I think I'm going to write this Bible." That never happened, where someone sat down and said, "Hey, I'm going to write 66 books and write this out." Instead, each book of the Bible or letter, or like the book of Psalms, which is really was the hymnal for Israel, they all have a specific occasion, each book in the Bible. The Old Testament, the first 39 books, of course, are reflect the Old Covenant leading up to the coming of Christ, the New Testament, the next 27, after the coming of Christ. And so each has an occasion. And even more, God, in what happened with the Bible, God supernaturally moved at the writing of each of these books or letters in its original language, the Old Testament in Hebrew, for the most part, a couple books in Aramaic, and the New Testament inspired in Greek. God moved in such a way to ensure that each book, each letter of the Bible was inerrant, without error, and factual, being the very words that God wanted to be preserved. And as he did so, he also maintained the unique historical setting of each letter and the sort of character flavor of the particular writer. And so over the centuries, these various books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way up to, you know, Psalms, Isaiah, Matthew, and Revelation, they were preserved and they were collected as God's people recognized, whoa, this particular letter, you know, whether it's Joshua or the Psalms or Isaiah or Obadiah or Matthew, these are the very words of God. There was never a council that sat down and decided what the Bible would be. There was only the Spirit of God moving through the people of God to recognize the very words of God. And of course, this is a whole class. Some great books have been written on this. And you can talk to us if you're interested in that. But if you're familiar with the New Testament, you've noticed that the New Testament begins with these four Gospels or books. And they're named after their writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're named after these first century individuals who documented and firsthand witnesses, for the most part, the work and the person of Christ. And so, as we would expect, these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they differ just a tad from one another, which, again, we would expect this because they're different people writing from what they saw, but they are nevertheless inerrantly recording the historical events as they occurred. And though they differ slightly, at no point do any of the four Gospels contradict, and neither, for that matter, do any of the 66 books of the Bible contradict one another. There are no contradictions, which we would expect being inspired by God. Now, as far as the four Gospels are concerned, they're very important. By the way, in Jewish in Jewish law, you needed two or three witnesses to confirm a fact. So it's perhaps no coincidence that we have not two or three Gospels, but four Gospels to confirm, of course, in case anyone is wondering, the historicity of the Gospels. Now, an interesting point of difference in the Gospels is the genealogy of Christ that records sort of his ancestry. So in Matthew and Luke, you have, okay, the father of Joseph or Mary is this all the way back. And they record Christ's human genealogy to establish the fact that indeed he is fully man, his human parents. Luke records the genealogy of Jesus' mother, Mary, of course. Matthew records his genealogy through Mary's husband or Joseph. But both are very important because they demonstrate, of course, that Jesus is Jewish, that he's Hebrew, comes from Abraham, which is required of the Messiah. Furthermore, they also establish that he is from the line of David, King David, also which was required for the Messiah. Now, John's Gospel has a little bit of a different genealogy. John's Gospel does have a genealogy, and we just read it. John, he wrote his Gospel a couple decades after Matthew and Luke wrote theirs. He wrote about 85 AD. As far as we know, he was the oldest living apostle, being probably around, 20. He was a 20-year-old fisherman when he was traveling around with Christ. He knew about the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, but John knew, and of course, more importantly, God knew, there was one more very important genealogy to record, namely, that Jesus was not only fully human, but that he is fully God. Fully God. See, for the Jewish Messiah, this was critical. The Messiah, everyone knew, and we studied this a few weeks ago, that the Messiah is by far the most important individual in history. It's very important for us as Christians to understand that and understand why. He would be the Savior of the world, the sin bearer of all who would trust in him. He would be the one also alone who would come and recreate this present, destroyed and cursed world to undo what happened at the fall and to put a permanent end to injustice and violence and death and sin and broken relationships and death and all kinds of things. And he would bring in a brand new world with all those would be gone. We, of course, await that to happen. Those things are recorded in Revelation 21, 22, among other places. So it's very important for us to know who the Messiah is, not only that he's through these human lines, Abraham, David, but also he's fully God. I want to put up a couple scriptures here to remind us that he indeed would be, the Messiah would be fully God. Isaiah chapter 9 and Micah 5:2. Isaiah, again, this is about 700 BC. When this is written, a familiar passage, for a child will be born to us, speaking of the Messiah, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders, the name will be called Wonderful Counselor, and notice there, Mighty God. His name will be Mighty God, and for someone's name to be Mighty God, they have to be God, right? Eternal Father, they have to be an eternal individual, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, of course, speaking to the future time on the throne of David, his kingdom. Now look down at Micah 5:2. This is, Micah was pretty close to the time of Isaiah, another prophet writing. Micah wrote this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel." Speaking of the Messiah, he had to come from Bethlehem. And notice, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So the Messiah is from eternity past. That's tough to do if you're only a human being. You all have a birthday, a beginning day. But the Messiah would have no beginning. And so the Messiah would be not only fully human, but fully God. And so Jesus is God, and John's account of Christ traces his genealogy back, further back than his birth, further back than the virgin birth, further back than the beginning of his ministry, even farther back than the creation and the beginning of the universe. It's critical that Jesus, that it is demonstrated that he is the eternally existing God. If he's not, then he is not Messiah. Furthermore, he's a complete wacko that should be shut up and ignored because he said he was God over and over and over again. He said he was the only God. If he's not God, furthermore, he's not the morally perfect and by nature perfect individual who can actually be qualified to pay for our sins, to actually give us forgiveness. That is, whatever religion you are talking about or, you know, means of forgiveness, there's a couple of critical things. If your means of forgiveness isn't accomplished by a human being who is also fully God, then it is a fictitious forgiveness. It is mythical, and you have no forgiveness, and it is a false religion. So it is critical that Jesus is God. He's qualified to pay for our sins, rise from the dead, raise himself from the dead, raise others from the dead, as well as whatever your religion is, you must have an individual who is alone fully God, because then they are able to recreate and bring in this perfect world or heaven which we await. And so John is given by God to show us, look, Jesus is God. And really the prologue of John, which is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1, and especially the first few verses, establish what the rest of John shows. I love John. It's my favorite gospel because there's such a high Christology there, a high view of Jesus Christ, that he is fully God. So these first few verses describe how he is God by this sort of genealogy, and then the rest of the book of John shows through his life how he is indeed God. So, the book of John, when you hear people say Jesus was a great man who had great teaching, that is radically insufficient to accurately and factually describe his identity. The more you read the Gospel of John, the more you see, wow, he is God. And it's, I hear people say, it's kind of funny often, well, Jesus never said he was God. And I have no idea why people say that, because it is all over the Gospel. He's saying he's God over and over and over and over again. So this biographical account, the Gospel of John, is about how God the Son, the Word, came into the world and became the God-man, Jesus Christ, to bring grace upon grace to fallen humanity. And so tonight's text is about that the pre-existing God, this incarnation. Really quick, I want to give us a reminder of what the incarnation means. A couple of definitions. It's that time in history when the Word, when God the Son, took on humanity, being conceived miraculously in the Virgin by the Holy Spirit. Or as Wayne Grudem states in his excellent Systematic Theology, the act of God the Son whereby he took to himself a human nature. And J. Oswald Sanders writes this. He says, Jesus was the meeting place of eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity, the junction of heaven and earth. That's the incarnation. So the big idea, we're just going to look at a couple verses from the prologue here, is this. It's in your bulletin. The big idea is this, is Jesus is the eternally existing God who became a man to show the glory of God to humanity in salvation. Jesus is the eternally existing God. If we say anything else than Jesus is the one and only eternally existing God, we have spoken erroneously of him, who became a man to show the glory of God and to humanity and salvation. So three essential truths we're going to see, three essential Christmas truths from the prologue here. We're going to skip around, take a look at a few verses. We're not going to be able to pull over and park and see everything. But a couple of things we'll see here. Number one is this, that Jesus was always the eternally existing God. This is where we must start in thinking about Christ. He was always the eternally existing God. And this is in verse 1 and 2. John wants us, and more important, God wants us to see right from the beginning. Look back at the text with me, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. So, as we read the Gospel of John, we're introduced to this individual whose name is the Word. And so, we don't see anything about Jesus until several verses into the prologue. We see this, the Word. He's the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And there's a chance that if you ask Jesus what his favorite verse is in the Bible, it could very well be this one. He wants us to know who he is. Now, but before that, look at the phrase, in the beginning. Does that sound familiar? What does that remind you of in the Bible, if you're familiar with the Bible? Genesis 1, of course. In the beginning. One of the most important verses in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Greek word here for beginning has the idea of absolute beginning, the beginning of all matter and all things. It's what's being communicated here. And so this discussion about Jesus begins not with cattle in a stall, not with even the angels telling Mary, hey, you've miraculously conceived, not anywhere in Bethlehem, but the beginning of the universe. Well, what about that beginning? Notice, was the Word. Now, why is this term Word used? He's not named Jesus until his incarnation, and Gabriel tells Mary, hey, name him Jesus. The Lord saves, is what the word means. Word comes. John was very particular why he chose this. In the ancient world, in the first century, everyone spoke Greek. And this is the world into which this letter came. The Greek word there is logos. Logos is the word for word. In the first century Greek culture, it was a word you would hear tossed around very frequently by intellectuals, by philosophers, as they debated the existence of the universe. It was the word, logos, that they used to describe by what reason, by what power or principle the universe existed. They would talk about, man, how did all things come to be? And people have been talking about this way before any guy named Darwin went to the Galapagos Islands off the coast of Ecuador. How did this come into being? What holds it together? The logos, the word, they said, whatever it is that which gives existence, sustenance, logic. Why is there logical functioning in the way we see things? They said it was the logos, the word. And so it's likely that John is using this word to show who is actually behind the rationality, the function, the existence, and the power of the universe. First, and then second, the word here is used. It also has a lot of history in the Old Testament. The Word. In the Old Testament, the Word of God is connected to God's logical, powerful, rational activity in creation, right? Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Of course, in Genesis, the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, you will see this phrase, God said, and then it happened. And then these things happened perfectly. God said, and there's not only matter, but matter functioning logically. Seasons and suns and moons and water cycles and creatures crawling around in it. By God just using his words, there is matter not only existing, it's not chaotic though. It comes together and there's incredible order. And man just comes into this thing. Man also a creature of incredible order. How did that happen? God said, the word of God. The Word. So the Word of God has the idea of this power, order, creation, logic. Some translations render this, in the beginning was the logic in John 1:1. The Word of the Lord. 259 times that phrase appears in the Old Testament. God speaking, disclosure. It also has the idea of the revealing of God. The Word of God is the revealing of God. The exegesis of God, or the exposition of God. And we see this come to fruition in Hebrews 1:2. Hebrews 1:2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, Hebrews 1:1 and 1:2, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So the idea is when God became man, everything he did and said painted for us the exact portrait of God. He, God, Christ is the walking exegesis or exposition of God. And look in John 1:18 really quick. I love this verse, John 1:18. Notice the words there. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father. But notice this last phrase. He has explained him. And in the Greek, it means he has exegeted him or exposited him. It's where we get the word expository preaching, where we take the words of God and we just bring them out and look at them in all of their glory. We don't put our ideas into the word. We let the idea come out. It's the idea that Jesus is the exposition of God in its purest, most perfect form, meaning he is God. He is God. Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. So the term word is used for Christ because Christ is the exact exegesis, exposition, disclosure, revealer of God. That's what's behind this term, the word, the logos. Now, look back at verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the word. Never in the history of the universe has this word was been so important. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and what? Profitable. And this word was is very profitable. English doesn't quite express the full precision of the Greek. And this is one of those places in scripture where getting into the Greek is super, super important. The word was here, which is in three times in verse 1 alone, is is a verb in the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense, which has the idea that it's an event that occurred in past time without regard for beginning or end and continued in that past time. So the idea of the word, the Greek word was, could be was being. Was being. In the beginning, it could say the word was being without regard for beginning or end. And so furthermore, the idea of the verse is that at this moment, in the beginning, in other words, when the universe was created, the word had not began because the word was being. He already was existing. The Greek philosophers often discuss the idea of being and cause. What caused everything? Behind everything that has been caused, you have to have a cause, right? Who's the greatest being? What caused it? What made? And God answers the question here in John 1:1, doesn't he? With great precision. In the Greek language. I love the Greek language because it's a language of incredible precision. There's no ambiguity here. There's no possibility for any ambiguity. God says, nothing caused me. I am uncaused because in the beginning I was being. I suppose this might have made some of Jesus' human birthdays a little awkward in his family, right? Jesus' 25th birthday. Happy 25th birthday. Actually, it's my infinitieth birthday. But who's counting? In the beginning was being the Word. But notice the next phrase. And the Word was with God. Once again, the Word was being. The Word was being with God. With here has the idea of association and company with and in relation. And so this second phrase in John 1:1 establishes the plurality of the Godhead. The Trinity. That our God is triune, one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. This can't be said of any other system or philosophy, of course, because this is the true one. So in the beginning, the Word was being in relation and in association with God. Well, now we have two individuals who were being in the beginning. Huge implications. First, Jesus, the Word, always was being. Being a person, being a being from all eternity. But he is different than this individual God named in the verse. But it also speaks to the relational nature of God, that the Word was being in companionship. And we see this fleshed out in the rest of John's gospel as Jesus talks about my Father in heaven. The Father loves the Son. John 17, the high priestly prayer. Father, I, your Son, have glorified you. The glory which we had before the world was made. There, Jesus, he is fleshing out and describing what we're reading right here in John 1:1. The Son existing before creation with God the Father. So Jesus and God the Father were always being in relation with one another. Now, in case someone might say, ha, we gotcha, as some of the cults do, Mormonism and the JWs, for example, Jehovah's Witness, Jesus was different than God. It says he was with God, meaning you have God than this Jesus. But God knows how to cover his basis. And as we said, Greek is an incredibly precise language, and we're going to cover that here. Notice the third phrase in verse John 1, and the Word was God. Incredibly important statement there. God knew that. The Word, in other words, was being God. So in case the reader didn't get it by now, John states it even more plainly. Jesus Christ has always been God, even before creation. So he was being God before creation, was being in relationship with God. But the statement is essential to the Trinity, that we have one God, but multiple persons in relation. And many people struggle with John 1:1, not because it's unclear in the Greek, but because what it's saying is frankly stunning. And it's difficult to wrap our minds around it. This supremely exalted being. We would expect a God being God. We couldn't quite wrap our minds around everything. But I want to explain a little bit about this, just because there's often people that knock on your doors and try to tell you and do some sort of exegetical acrobatics with John 1:1. As we mentioned, a couple of the cults will try to do a little technicality with this verse, especially Jehovah's Witnesses, and they'll try to say that Jesus is a God, and with a little g God. I had someone knock on my door not long ago and show me this, and show me in their Bible and try to convince me of this, that Jesus is a God. And they'll show you their English translation. It's the New World Translation, which is a significantly flawed. There's a whole history behind that translation, why it is terribly flawed. But they'll try to say that he was a God. That in the Greek, what they'll say is there is no definite article, meaning there is no the. So he's just a God. So they say it should be translated, the Word was a God, or the Word was divine is what they'll say. They'll say, well, Jesus, sure, he was very divine and became a God, but he's not the God. And they'll say it's because of the lack of the definite article. However, a little statistics here. There are 282 occurrences of God in the New Testament without the definite article. But only 6% of the time do they translate it indefinite, like a God. 6%. Not only that, if we follow their translation principle, then the beginning would be a beginning, and life, further down, he used the life, would be a life. And John would be, in verse 6, a John. There came a man who was a John. That's how they would have to translate that if they were consistent. And so their translation bears a great, great bias. Second, in the Greek, there's a very important grammatical rule. It's called Colwell's rule, C-O-L-W-E-L-L-S. And it basically says that if there is a, I'll just read it to you and we'll describe it. An anarthrous preverbal predicate, it's a little complicated, without a definite article, nominative is normally qualitative, sometimes definite, rarely indefinite. Basically what it says is this. You don't need a definite article for the object or the subject to be definite. So basically you don't need to be translating it a God. And when they knock on your door, just tell them Colwell's rule. Colwell's rule. But also, there is a word in Greek for divine. The word was divine, and that word is not used here. In 2 Peter 1:4, there is a word, a Greek word for divine. It's a totally different word. Lastly, the phrase in the Greek, the words God and the Word, they're in an identical grammatical form, such that when it says the Word was being God, you can't switch it around and make it mean God was being the Word, which communicates that there are multiple persons in the Godhead. And the reason that God wrote it that way is to say, look, Jesus is God, but God the Father isn't Jesus. That makes sense? So you have at least two persons so far, and the rest of the Bible establishes three, the Holy Spirit. That's established elsewhere. Now, in another cult, in Mormonism, the persons of the Trinity are claimed to be three separate gods. They say that God the Father is an exalted man who, quote, I'm quoting from the Doctrines and the Covenants, has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, the Son also. The Son also. And so Mormon LDS doctrine says the Father was once a mortal being who dwelt on earth and eventually ascended to his current godlike status, and that the godlike status of Christ was something that became rather than always eternally was. So he like graduated and worked his way up the ladder and became a godlike being, which is totally in contrast to what it says here. Contradicts the plain teaching of John 1:1-2. By the way, if you have an individual who becomes godlike status, they are in no way God, and therefore they are unqualified to accomplish the work of salvation and bring us the grace and the forgiveness that we need. Unqualified is, again, it is a fictitious system to have an individual who becomes divine-like and then is supposedly claimed to do the work of salvation and forgiveness of sins. You cannot link the two. It is mythical. So important. God knew that, which is why John 1:1-2 are in this form in the Greek. It is airtight, brethren. It is airtight. How kind of God to show us this. So let's sum up. Here's what we've learned from John 1:1-2. Just put a couple bullet points up here. Just in John 1:1, we've learned this, that Jesus, the revealer of God, was already existing at the time the universe was created. He was existing in relationship with God the Father before creation, and Jesus has always been with God the Father. And though Jesus is God, he is not God the Father, though he is just as much God as God the Father, he is God the Son. All that is packed into one verse in John 1:1. Praise God. Praise God. And then in verse 2, John restates it. He says, he was in the beginning with God, in case we didn't get it the first time. He was in the beginning. He was a being at the time of the beginning of the universe with an association relationship existing with God. Well, number 2, Jesus did the work of creation. And I suppose that makes sense, right? Doesn't it? If you're prior to creation, you always have been. You're an infinite being. You created. Look at verse 3 in John 1:3. All things, that word all is very important. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the first time we see these words come into being. Contrary to Christ, the universe did not exist at some point. So there's a great contrast in verse 1 and verse 3. Christ was being, but the universe became. Do you see that there? So you have the cause, Christ, and then you have what becomes from the cause, the universe, or all things. And so this is a great gift to the confused and the unsaved Greeks who were just worshiping whatever they could get their hands on and couldn't get their hands on. Airtight right here. And I like the airtight lawyer language. He states it in the positive, all things came into being through him. And in the negative, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ made everything. Everything. All things once were not. And then at some point, Christ, who always was being, brought these things into being. As I mentioned, the Greeks often, they discuss the idea of causality. What caused things? What brought about the rationality, the logic, matter that we see, the mechanisms therein. And in a masterful language, God kindly comes before the all the earth and clarifies one of the most debated topics and most critical questions to answer in all of history. Everything else easily flows out of this. Because if you're the creator and the eternally existing God, you can do all the stuff we see Jesus do. Miracles, raising the dead, Revelation 21, create a new heavens and a new earth, forgive my sins, die for me, rise. It's all going to be no problem. Bedrock foundation of our faith, brothers and sisters here. In John, Genesis 1, 2, but also in John 1, 1. Profound statement. Because it says, God, this word, this logos, is the only uncaused individual. Furthermore, that the Father was not a man, as the doctrines and covenants say. He was an uncaused individual. It's crystal clear. All things were caused by this uncaused word, and he is in a category of his own. Christ is the infinite God. He said in John 8:58, before Abraham, he's talking about, he's having a conversation with the Pharisees, remember? And they're talking about Abraham, and the Pharisees say, you're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Abraham lived about 2,000 BC, like 2,000 years before Christ came. And Jesus says, look, before Abraham existed, I was always being. Which is why they pick up stones to try to kill him, because it was a blasphemous statement in their eyes. He's saying he is God. To know Jesus is to know the only God. To study Jesus is to study the only God. To put faith in Jesus is to put faith and trust in the only God. Do you know him? And number three, and finally, number three. Yet what number three talks about, what this eternally existing God. Do we have that there in the over? There we go. The Word became a man to save sinners. This is in verse 14. The Word became a man to save sinners. You see, there's nothing in verse 1 through 3 about salvation. So if we just stop there, well, that's great that Jesus is this, but he hasn't come out of heaven yet to die for your sins and my sins and do the most important thing that we need. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Wow, stop right there. You have the Word becoming something. And it's very important that verse 14 is after verses 1 and 2. Because so far the Word hasn't become anything. He's only made things become. That is the universe, right? But now he became something. But we know that this isn't the beginning of his existence, because in verse 1 and 2 he what? Was already being. He became what? Flesh. Meat, humanness, a body. So this already existing, the Word who was being with God, who made the universe, then became flesh. Oh, I mean, you read this, especially the Greeks would read this and just, whoa. Became flesh. Became a little human. How did we do it? Well, we don't know all the details behind the hypostatic union, but the virgin conception is essential. It's an essential. There was a preacher, a very, very well-known preacher from the South, it was all over the news, preaching a couple weeks ago how the virgin conception wasn't essential to Christianity. I mean, that's just not true. It is critical. It is critical because the Word was being. And then there is this miraculous conception. God and man blend into one person. The Word became flesh and, notice, dwelt among us. Love the Greek word there. It means to tabernacle. The Hebrew reader, it would remind them of what in the Old Testament? Of the tabernacle or the tent in the wilderness, where the glory of God was sort of terrifying and intimidating, the fire, the cloud. In the tabernacle, in Exodus and in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Word tabernacled, dwelt, tented among us, and we saw his glory. But it wasn't like, wasn't the glory of the fire in Exodus BC times and the cloud. We saw his glory. It was in this Hebrew man, unimpressive, very simple. We saw his glory. The glory, of course, wasn't in his looks. The glory was in his attributes, that we're looking at God. And John elaborates, glories of the only begotten of the Father, the unique one from the Father. In other words, the only Son. Doesn't mean he's born, it means he's the unique. The Greek word begotten means the unique one. The supreme and only unique one. Full, and then John elaborates, what about his glory? Full of grace and truth. Amen to that. He's full of two things. Truth. Everything Jesus did and said is truth. Everything he said, you can bank your life on it. And as these are uncertain times, and personally in our lives we have uncertain things, and sort of globally there's uncertain things, everything Jesus said is fact, inerrant, is truth. You can bank your life on it. He said, look, I'm coming again. You'll see me on the clouds, and I'm going to come get you, and I'm going to recreate everything, and we'll live forever with new bodies. If you put faith in me here in this earth, and I know it's a battle, and I know this life is so difficult sometimes, and the sin inside of us and the sin outside of us is such a burden sometimes, but I tell you in truth, Jesus said, truly, truly, I'm going to come back and get you. So that where I am, you can be also. So that the glory that me and my Father have always had as I was being God, you can share that with me in heaven one day. Jesus was with Pontius Pilate one night. I'll put it up here, John 18. Excuse me, that morning before he was crucified, Pilate says to him, because they're debating, are you the Messiah? Are you the king? Jesus says, yeah, of course I am. You say correctly that I'm a king. And notice, for this I've been born. Sort of a Christmas verse there. Why have you been born, Jesus? For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. I like that. To testify to the truth. Greek word testify, to bear witness. To truth. Everyone who is of the truth. In other words, of me, born of me, put faith in me. Hears my voice. Hears and heeds. To hear there, the word means to hear in a way where I wholeheartedly believe and live in light of. I have come into the world to speak truth. Whether Jesus is talking about heaven, hell, his love, it is, I mean, you can sell the farm on whatever he says. But furthermore, and we'll close here, he is full of grace. Full of grace. That is good. Full of grace, meaning, it means this. He both does the work of salvation that man could never do and so desperately needed. He both does the work of salvation, and then he offers freely the benefits of the work of salvation, which we cannot earn. So he does what we cannot do, and he gives what we cannot earn. That's what full of grace means. Grace meaning great benefit given to us, where Jesus earns it, does the work, gives it, offers it freely, when we deserve, frankly, the opposite. Paul explains this later in Romans 5. The law came in. In other words, the law, the standards of God, you got to be perfect. They came in so that transgression would increase. That just means, as we know the moral requirements of God, that just reveals the abundance of our sin. But, contrast and conjunction, I'm thankful for it, where sin increased in our lives, grace abounded or increased all the more. All the more. And if you're an individual who has sinned, like I have, much, it is just very good news that Jesus is not only full of truth, but full of grace. And to be sure, he doesn't give grace so that we would stay in our sin. Sometimes it feels like that. But so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace had reigned through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so as we think about these truths of our great Lord, that he is eternally God, was being with the Father, was being always God. He became something that he was not, flesh, to offer us, to show us the truth, to speak the truth, and to offer grace upon grace, which you can receive by simply putting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your great love as we think about it this Christmas. As you so loved the world, you gave and you sent Christ. Lord Jesus, it's so amazing to think you, such an exalted, you are the supremely most exalted being in the universe, being God. And you would come and be full of grace towards those who would believe, Lord. Oh God, give us strength. As life can be a battle sometimes, but you are full of grace. And that we would trust in you. And you would hold on to us until you take us up to be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.